Well, earlier this summer, late May or early June, we started in on this study of 1 Timothy. We finished that a few weeks ago, and we are now getting ready to move on and open the second letter from Paul to Timothy. A young Timothy, just a little bit of review. Timothy is what you might call an apprentice of Paul. He had ministered alongside Paul, gained his confidence, to the point that when Paul moved on from Ephesus to Macedonia, he put Timothy in charge there in the church. Timothy was young, but he had proven himself. And there were a number of challenges that Timothy had to take on there in Ephesus. Most notably, there were false teachers who were causing trouble. And so Paul exhorted him in this first letter, you need to deal firmly with these false teachers. The letter contains some personal instructions to Timothy, as we saw. But really, for the most part, the letter just dealt with the life of the church together. Okay, and so Paul explained in chapter 3, he said, "I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." So we see the purpose of his first letter. 1 Timothy reads kind of like a church manual at times, with a heavy emphasis on order. And there's a dominant theme of leadership. What should leadership look like in the local church? And so Paul lays out expectations and qualifications for elders and deacons. And so without a doubt, this is a letter that was intended for the entire church, not just to be read by Timothy and for Timothy. Now, as we open the second letter to Timothy, we see that Paul's circumstances have changed dramatically. We're going to see this, hints of this and just some outright things in this letter that show us that there's been a big change in Paul's life. When he wrote his first letter to Timothy, he did so as a free man. He was traveling about, preaching the gospel and ministering. Now, the hand that holds the pen, we might imagine that hand chained to a wall in a Roman prison. He will mention his chains several times. Tradition has it that Paul was being held in the famous Mamertine prison there in Rome. A couple pictures of that. Those pictures are well lit because that exists still today. You could go to Rome and tour both chambers of this prison today. In those days, it would have been very dark and dank, but now they've sort of turned it into a church building. This prison was there 7 centuries before Paul arrived as a prisoner. If you went there today, it would be very commercialized, but in Paul's day, it was not a fun place to be. Chapter 4 in this letter tells us that Luke was with Timothy. We don't know if he was actually in the prison with him, or if he was just there in Rome and maybe was allowed to make visits. Also in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul requests his cloak. And so he says, Timothy, if you could fetch my cloak that was left in Troas, which was Asia Minor, would have been like 500 or 600 miles east of Rome. And that's where we think that maybe Paul was arrested. Maybe he was detained and was not even given the opportunity to get his personal belongings hauled off to Rome. And now he's saying, bring my cloak. And so it's likely that Paul was cold in that prison. Importantly, the Mamertine was not designed for long-term prisoners. It was apparently a temporary holding cell used for prisoners who had been tried and sentenced to death. And so prisoner comfort was not a priority. This is the setting for Paul's authoring of this letter, 2 Timothy. Now, you cannot read this letter and miss the fact that Paul is lonely. Paul had been deserted. He had been abandoned by many whose loyalties did not equal those of young Timothy. Timothy, who was trustworthy and tried and true. And so in this second letter, Paul calls his adopted son Timothy to come to his side. He wanted him to bring Mark with him. But he says, come, Timothy. But he also, you can see there's this recognition that it might not happen right away. It might take some time. He summons him in spite of the fact that Timothy was still very much needed in Ephesus. There's no evidence that the problems we read about in this first letter had by this time, a couple years later, been resolved. The opponents of the gospel, Hymenaeus, Alexander, for example, were still busy stirring up trouble, causing problems in the church, and storing up judgment for themselves. Though we will find in the second letter to Timothy some things that are sort of in common with the first letter, it's really the differences that stand out and sort of overwhelm the similarities. The second letter, significantly shorter, is very personal, profoundly personal. You're reading a letter from one man to another. It's a deeply serious letter. And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't it be? Think about it. Paul was not wasting what unknown number of days he had left in his life to sit there and ponder trivial things. These are grand ideas. And so we're going to sense just a different tone in this letter from the first one. This is his final letter before his death. And so there's this sense of urgency and passion, and you've got warnings and exhortations and lots of emotion. I can't wait to get started on it. So let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to record it for us. We thank you that you reveal to us your will and your ways so that we can know you. God, we pray that we would revere your word, that we would always be humble before it, that we would be ready to allow it to shape us and correct us if need be. God, we know you look down from on high. We look around in our world, Lord, and we see so much chaos and confusion and lies and deception and uncertainty. And Lord, it can be discouraging when we forget that you sit enthroned in the heavens. We know that you see all, that you observe all. And God, we put our trust in you in these times. We pray for your mercy on our country, God, but we pray especially for repentance. We pray that the hearts of your own people would be turned to you so that we can be a light in a dark world, so that we can be salt in this culture. God, help us. Fill us with your Spirit, even now. Help us to live lives of great power, of love, and self-discipline. Give us a vision that is greater than ourselves. Give us a concern for your kingdom, knowing that if we seek first your kingdom, everything else will be added. And so, God, put that in us. Give us your priorities. Give us your values. May our desires be your desires. And, Lord, we also pray for your people all around the world. We pray for, especially for persecuted brothers and sisters who this morning are not able to gather in peace and safety, but gather at the risk of great loss to themselves, even at the risk of death. Lord, we pray for your comfort for them. We pray for power for them, strength to be faithful. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you. It's a precious time, Lord. Help us to make the most of it. In Christ's name, amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you noticed something there. Maybe you noticed something was just a bit off. Crafty fellow that I am, I tricked you. That's plagiarizing from Paul. What did I just do? I did not read you the first two verses of 2 Timothy. In fact, I read to you the first two verses of 1 Timothy. If you didn't catch that, don't feel bad. I don't know that I would have caught it. I probably would have missed it. Isn't it remarkable how similar these two introductions to these letters are? Different letters, years, probably 2 or 3 years apart. Different circumstances, different purposes. For the small and subtle differences, isn't it remarkable how similar these introductions are? And what explains this? Well, the explanation for the similarity is not that Paul lacks creativity. And it's not that he's just in a habit. It's not like this is his standard greeting and so he just copies and pastes it, right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not that. You see, Paul is nothing at all if he's not sincere. He doesn't just write words on a page. Paul is nothing at all if he's not deliberate. Each word here is rich with meaning and relevance. He wants Timothy to again reflect on these words that are relevant to him. I think it's especially remarkable that Paul uses the same introduction when his circumstances were so different. Think about how Paul could have begun this letter. Modern writing instructors tell us to grab the reader's attention in the first sentence, right? Capture your audience with a story, maybe a detailed description of what you're going through. That's how you do it. So if Paul were writing in a more modern style, he could have launched immediately into some description of how cold was the dungeon floor underneath his feet, or how unsanitary the conditions that he was living in, or how rank the odor in his nostrils, how meager and tasteless the food, how heavy the chains that bound him, how tight his shackles, how cruel the guards, how sore his wounds. Wouldn't that have made for a fascinating, gripping introduction to his second letter to Timothy? But none of that was of first importance. That would only distract. First things first. Who is God? Who is in charge? Who is, for all of us, the source of grace and peace and comfort? Yes, his situation was desperate this time around, but the important things are all the same. Maybe there's a lesson for us in that. Maybe Paul would teach us that when times change, that doesn't change our message. Maybe he would teach us that when our circumstances shift, that it doesn't shift our hope. When our earthly fortunes are reversed, our eternal fortunes are fixed. Maybe that's the lesson. That's why Paul's second introduction is nearly identical to his first, in spite of his deteriorated conditions. Paul is anchored to something. He's anchored to someone. There's a truth that towers over our circumstances. Have you learned that? I'm still learning it. I haven't learned it yet. I'm learning it. But there is a truth that towers over our circumstances, no matter what it is. We can always look to God. We always look to God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord for grace, mercy, and peace. Now we're going to get a sense of this relationship that Paul has with Timothy. We're going to get a sense of how special it was. He continues, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did." And we'll come back to that in a little bit, because I think that's an interesting comment. "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." And this idea of Paul serving God with a clear conscience and day and night interceding for Timothy, it makes me think of 1 Samuel. When Samuel says to these rebellious Israelites, he says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Same with Paul. Paul's conscience was clear. He did not fail to pray regularly for Timothy, as God expected him to do. One thing that I'm trying to do in my life, I'm trying to bring more regularity into my prayer life. I'm just learning, trying to grow in that way, praying for you, praying for this church, but doing it with more regularity. And I would say for any of us, if you have been entrusted with spiritual leadership, I'm thinking especially for parents, your prayers need to be regular. Let's consider the content of Paul's prayers for Timothy. We can safely assume that Paul petitioned God on Timothy's behalf. I'm sure those prayers contained many requests. They were also filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God for Timothy, as we see. What an example he is to us. But listen, that's not something that, well, that's for Paul because he's super spiritual. A guy like Paul, we would expect him, in spite of his circumstances, to keep thanking God. That's for us. For Paul, there was no dungeon that was dark enough that he couldn't still see the blessings in his life. There was no prison that was cold enough that it would chill the warmth that he felt in his heart for Christian friendship. What about us? Do we say, well, that Paul is the super spiritual one, so we expect that from him? Maybe we should expect that from us. Can you, in your darkest moments, can you still find it in yourself to identify your blessings and to thank God for them? I think that's our goal as we try to mature in Christ. Now, along with prayers of thanksgiving and requests on Timothy's behalf, Paul has a request of his own. And this, you don't see this much from Paul. You can read all of his letters. How many were there? I forget. Phil, how many letters? 13? You could read all of his letters. Paul doesn't really, he's not thinking about himself very often. But he's thinking about himself here. He's got a request of his own. He says, verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. We don't know the occasion for Timothy's tears. I imagine it probably was an emotional goodbye when Paul left Ephesus. I don't know. But in any case, if Paul could just see Timothy again, what a light it would be to brighten that dark dungeon. What a joy it would bring to his heart. Maybe that's a lesson for us about Christian friendship. Shouldn't our Christian friendships be a source of joy to us? Shouldn't our, and I'm talking about Christian friendships here. Shouldn't they do for us what other friendships can't do? Right? What joy is there for me in a friendship with someone who doesn't share Christ with me? That actually should in some ways be a burden to me. The weight of the fact that this person doesn't share Christ with me. It's not like there's no joy in that, but I think it's small. It's not the full measure of joy. I think a lot of people, if they were asked, what is the benefit of friendship? I think they would respond, well, companionship and fun. This person's a fun person to be around. Or maybe they'll be there for me to help me in a time of need, et cetera, et cetera. Those things are good. But how many of us have relationships that would say, here's the benefit of a Christian friendship? Joy. We share joy together. Deep, abiding joy. I think Paul and Timothy shared something very special. And I think that we should make it a goal in our friendships to be a source of joy to other believers. I hope we're not too busy and too distracted for that. Now, Paul desired to see Timothy again so he could experience joy. In the meantime, he's going to have some pressing words, some urgent exhortation for him, but not before he recalled Timothy's heritage of faith. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. We make much in modern evangelicalism of our personal relationship with Christ, our personal faith, and obviously that's a good thing. But when this emphasis on personal faith manages to divorce us from our past, we have lost something very valuable and dear. Paul had just mentioned in verse 3 the continuity between his own faith and that of his forefathers. He didn't see, do you know this? Paul did not see Christianity as something new. Paul saw it as the fulfillment of something old. Paul saw it as the completion of a promise. And there are there's lots of evidence for that in the New Testament. Paul was consciously carrying on a tradition. He was serving the God of Israel as his forefathers had done. And there's some question as to who's he talking about here? Is he talking about his own dad? No, probably not. He's probably talking about faithful Jews of the past, probably in his line of Benjamin and even the forefathers, go back even further, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in any case, this is important. Paul was not carving out his own path. He was walking in the faithful footsteps of others. And we see that Timothy is doing the same. How blessed you are, Timothy, to have such a godly heritage. Young people here, I want you to listen to me because I'm going to talk to you directly for a moment. If you are blessed, if you are fortunate enough to have parents who have taught you what is right and true and good, if you're blessed enough to have that, then you have a special obligation to carry on that tradition of faithfulness. To know your roots, to remember your spiritual roots, to cherish them, to celebrate them. To further connect your family name to Jesus. If your last name is Strabel, you should want people to think of Jesus when they hear the name Strabel. If your last name is Schroyer, you should want people to think of Jesus when they hear your name. You want to connect your name to Jesus, whether it's Winner or Bellman or whoever it might be. If we look around, our society is so shattered, so stripped and disconnected. We sever ties with everything good. We break these important bonds all the time. And sadly, Christians just kind of follow along in the culture here. It's sad. I've said this to my children many times. Essentially, you're carrying on a tradition of godliness. That I want the Meyer name to mean something to you. It imposes a duty on you. We're a family of faith. I remind them, your grandparents served Jesus. They've taught you that. I just recently had a conversation like this with Isaiah. And it's not because he had done anything to disappoint me. He hadn't. It's not because I was going to preach on this and I wanted an illustration. It wasn't even that. It's just we're driving along. This is the kind of stuff we talk about, right? Kids, if you are blessed to have a Christian heritage, carry that on. I have this same conviction for myself, by the way, not just for my own children. This is a standard I have for myself. I remind myself that if I waver, it's not just that I let down my Savior. That's bad. I don't ever want to disobey my Savior. But you know who else I let down? I let down my dad. My dad and my mom. They raised me to know Jesus. I'm 50 years old. I still want to honor that. Now maybe this sounds strange to your ears. And if it does, then it might indicate that you're just maybe too much a product of this culture that we're living in that's so disconnected. What I think scandalous, and this is my experience, my observation, is the fact that Jewish and Muslim cultures seem to be far ahead of us in honoring their faith tradition. I'm referring to not Messianic Jews, but just more secular Jews who maintain some of that, their religion. They seem far ahead of us. Your average Muslim teenager, and I've talked to many of them, They are very much aware of their family tradition of serving Allah. And he's not even a real God. They're very concerned with upholding the heritage that they've received from their fathers. If you ever read Nabil Qureshi's Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, you see this. even as the risen Savior was calling out to him. And he knew it. He knew the gospel was true. And yet he had this terrible struggle because he didn't want to let down his father. He didn't want to disappoint his family. That was painful for him. He knew he must, and eventually did. You ask a Hindu, they'll tell you, my ancestors were Hindu and my descendants will be Hindu. Ask a Christian teenager. Ask him, what does it mean that your grandparents served Jesus? What does that mean to you? And most of the time you're going to get a confused look. They're not connected to the past. For those who have the truth of the gospel, who've been raised in Christ, I think it's accurate to say this. The general attitude does not reflect much of a concern for carrying on the tradition of faith. Only if there's something in it for them. And that's a shame. And I think it's a relatively new development in Christianity. That can't be us. Let's have a higher standard here. Quinn Andrew, I know your parents. I know all four of your grandparents. I know what you've been given, and you know it. It blesses me when you and your dad are in there praying, and your grandpa is there. Carry that on. Not just your children, but your children's children. I look around, I can say that of so many. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you weren't blessed that way. Maybe you don't have two or three or four generations of godliness backing you up. You know what you do about that? You start it. You start it so that in two or three generations from now, your family name makes people think of Jesus. We have to recover this. A value for honoring the faith of our fathers. Is this our primary reason for following Christ? No, it's not. But it should be one of those things that energizes us. One of those things that reinforces faithfulness to God in faithless times. Look at verse 6. Paul clearly thought that Timothy's family heritage should impact his devotion to Christ. As he continues, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Think back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Can't remember if it was his first letter or his second letter, but he said, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. There's that negative command, the do not command. And now you got the positive now. Do fan into flame the gift of God, which some people think is the Holy Spirit himself. They interpret this as, you know, the gift would be the Spirit. Another interpretation is that the gift is a special ability or some equipping for ministry that was imparted to Timothy by the Holy Spirit when Paul laid hands on him. If so, Timothy's responsibility was to exercise that gift, to put it into practice. Have you ever tried to start a fire with just a little glowing ember? Have you ever tried to do that? Maybe you had a campfire that you left sit overnight, and the next day you try to rekindle it, and you've got that little glowing ember. What do you have to do to that? Kids, what do? If you want to get that fire going again. Okay, put more logs on it, but what do you, and don't say pour gas on it, please. Okay. That's why I'm not looking at my sons. I'm looking this way. What do you do when you have a little ember? What do you have to do to get it going, John? Blow on it. Yeah, you feed it some oxygen, right? Fan it into flame. Like Timothy, we depend on God for the gift, but the responsibility to act is on us. And so I exhort you, this is one of those things that applies to every single Christian. There's no one here who is in Christ to whom this does not apply. What God has given you as a gift, you fan into flame. And do so with boldness. Verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidness, okay? But a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. It's commonly believed, and we talked about this before, that Timothy may have been kind of timid in his personality, naturally. Maybe especially since he was younger. We get that in the first letter. The Spirit of God. Okay, and this probably should be a big S. It's probably talking about the Holy Spirit here. The NIV, you know, translates it with a small S, at least the older version that I'm using. It's probably talking about the Spirit himself. He's not a spirit of timidity. It's not what he's doing in us. Rather, okay, get this, he is the Spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Power. You ever feel like you're helpless? You ever feel like, I can't live this Christian life? I don't have the strength to go to work and be a witness and get cut down and discouraged. I don't feel like I can do another day with the kids and all their needs. And I read the news and I'm so discouraged and I'm tired and I'm worn out. Okay, you're human. And he's given you a spirit of power. Power of love and self-discipline. And that's what he desires to do in you and in me. It's my observation that there's too much timidity in the body of Christ. Too much caution. Too much fear. We don't want to share the gospel. We don't want to confront error. We don't want to be thought of as weird. We don't want to confront sin. We don't want to pray out loud. Don't want to share our testimony. God help us. That's not the Spirit he gave us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Maybe get ready for me to start nudging you a little bit harder, some of you. If you feel timid. And I feel that way sometimes. Paul wanted Timothy to live out his life in Christ with power. I want this for myself. I want this for you. Because God wants it for us. And how do I know that? I know that because he gave us his spirit of power. Not just of power. Don't miss the other ones. Love and self-discipline. These are the things that God desires to do in us. And listen, we need to embrace that. Do you embrace it? Is that what you want? Do you cooperate with that? Do you say, God, give me your power. I want to live out this life that I can't live out on my own. Give me your love. I want to love people who are unlovable. I can't do that on my own. Give me self-discipline because I am a creature of flesh and I want to be disciplined. I want to have control over my own self and my decisions. God, give that to me through your Spirit. Is that your prayer? You think he won't answer that? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, verse 8, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Do you suppose there is anything in Timothy when he's reading this? Do you think there is anything in him that was said, wait, whoa, what's he asking here? He wants me to come visit him in Rome, in prison? He wants me to suffer? Think there's anything in him that maybe had that thought? But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. This makes me think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul wrote that the mortal will be clothed with immortality. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Remember that? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before time began, God had a plan. And that plan was revealed in Christ. He's going to call to himself a holy people, saved by grace, not by anything we've done. Let's get that out of our heads, okay? Because that's cultural religion, right? Be a Christian, so be a good person. Maybe God will, on Judgment Day, will say you've done enough good stuff. That's not Christianity. Not because of anything we've done. Because of what Christ has done for us, right? So this plan, fully revealed when Jesus comes in the flesh, and his coming was with great power, and when he came, he crushed the power of death. The power of death that was undefeated until then, right? Except for Enoch, I guess, and Elijah. But the power of death, he crushed it. He came with power, and through the resurrection, crushed the power of death. How can you not be excited about this? And he imparted life to those who look to Christ. That's us. Okay, if that's you, why fear? Why fear anything? You're in Christ. His victory is your victory. Death can't touch you. You have the Spirit of power in you. What is there now to fear? Why be timid in the face of any threat? This is the gospel. And of this gospel, Paul writes, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I'm not ashamed because I know whom. Not what. I know whom I have believed. Paul's writing about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whom, not what. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this story about, I think it was either Stalin or Lenin that won all these contests, you know, for all these prizes for memorizing scripture. Any unbeliever can memorize the Bible, okay? I'm not discounting that. Obviously, we study the Bible in our home. We memorize the Bible. This is a good thing. We should all do that. But anybody can memorize the Bible. The what of theology does no good if you don't know the whom of salvation. Do you know that? Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He knows Jesus. And because he knows Jesus so well, he's got confidence now. He knew something about this one he believed in. Because, see, Paul was burdened for the gospel. Paul had preached the gospel. He had advanced the gospel. He had lived for the gospel. He had suffered for the gospel. But now, and he just, his whole life, all his energies were about advancing the gospel in its pure form. And now look at him. He's chained up in prison. His ministry is over. His gospel ministry. Now what? Who's going to carry this on? Who's going to guard this? I've given my life to this. I know whom I have believed. He entrusted all of this to Christ. I think that's probably what Paul is communicating to Timothy in verse 12. Timothy, too, is entrusted with the gospel ministry, as we see. But first, one last appeal here. We've seen this from Paul before. Another appeal, not to get creative. Timothy, stick with what you know. We don't try to get creative with our theology. We don't try to get innovative with our theology. We don't try to find a new word from God. Stick with what you know, what's been passed down to you, Timothy. Keep it, guard it. It says, verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's already been passed on to you, Timothy. Now keep it safe. Faith in Christ, love in Christ, these things accompany the gospel. It's not, okay, we said this before, it's not just about getting the message right. It's more than that. But it's not less than that. Keep these teachings. Guard them with the help of the Holy Spirit. You know, you think about when Jesus was ready to depart. Remember what he said to his disciples? He said, it's good. It's good that I leave. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And now what's Paul telling Timothy? Aren't his words filled with comfort and assurance? Reminders of the Spirit's presence and his power. This is the same Spirit in us. This is the same Spirit in us, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of self-discipline, the Spirit of power in us. I hope you embrace his work in your life. He's preparing you to suffer for his name. Do you know that? Not just to serve, but to suffer. That's what Paul told Timothy. He's working in us. Do you want that? I hope you want that. I hope you embrace that. I hope you are cooperative with his work in you.